dad voice off. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read that tonight. New series tonight, Colossians series, The Supremacy of Christ. We're looking at, as we look at this series, Jess Mengel has done a fantastic graphic for us, which we'll see in a moment, and to even just to remind us of that as we see that. But we're going to read tonight from Colossians chapter 1. So if you've got your Bibles there, it'll be up on the screen as well for us. The first 8 verses of the book of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it speaks not just truths from thousands of years ago, but it speaks to us today. We thank you that it is powerful, that it is sufficient, that it is authoritative for our lives. And I pray now as we sit under your word that you would indeed instruct us, teach us, and encourage us in our faith, in our walk with you tonight, we pray. We pray for your Spirit. Your Spirit would lead us and be with us as we look at your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's like the church is swimming today in a pool of religious diversity. We're surrounded by all sorts of spiritual ideas, spiritual philosophies, whether it's New Age teaching or postmodern ideas, humanism, so-called Christian cults, and then the major world religions, Islam, Buddhism. We're actually surrounded by a multitude of voices, aren't we? Each of which claims to have discovered the way to satisfy our deep spiritual longings. This is how you can really connect with God, they say. This is how you can have peace and contentment and satisfaction and salvation from yourself and fulfillment, fullness of life, all those things. It surrounds us. But all these worldviews, even though they're different from each other in many ways, they have at least one thing in common. What they share in common is that all of them, in some way or another, they devalue Jesus Christ. For some of them, Jesus is just insignificant. He doesn't matter. For some of them, Jesus is significant, but he's insufficient. He's not enough. For others, Jesus is special, might be important, but he's not supreme. Whatever the case, all of these views think far less of Jesus than the Bible does, than we ought to. And the danger that faces the church today, with all these ideas around us, is that some of them might creep into the church, might find their way into the church and cause us to see Jesus as less than he really is. Sadly, you only have to walk into a Christian bookstore to discover that some of these ideas have crept into the church. It's the danger that we face. And the Colossians were facing that same danger, that there were false teachers in the church who were seeking to bring new religious ideas, new spiritual ideas into the church. If you skim through Colossians, you kind of get the sense that these teachers were claiming they could offer a bunch of stuff. They could offer fullness of life. They could offer some kind of higher level salvation. That they had some kind of insight into the supernatural, a deeper knowledge of God. It seems that they were promoting some kind of legalistic or pseudo-spiritual activities as a kind of a necessary part of the life of faith. And they looked down on those who didn't do things their way. they were critical of those who were less outwardly spiritual. So all these things seem to be happening. We're not quite sure exactly what the problem specifically was. It looks like there's a bunch of different things going on. But the overall problem is quite simple. The problem with these teachings was that they devalued Jesus. They called into question not only Jesus and who he was, but also the security of the salvation that Christ has won for his people. And the effect of these false teachings on the church was to cause the church to have doubts, to be uncertain about their faith. New teachers with new ideas, and suddenly they're not so sure about what's going on. Does it sound a little bit like the world we live in? Just a little bit? New teachers popping up every day. The internet now, we can see them all really quickly. Popping up and spouting new ideas about faith and Christianity and new insights that no one has ever heard before or discovered before, and new insights which don't quite look like what the Bible has to say, but new insights that are quite appealing to us. They tickle our ears. They are so tempting that we almost feel like we have to embrace them, even if it means compromising on something that the Bible clearly says. That's the world that we live in. It was the world of the Colossian church. These ideas just assaulting the church through the teaching of these false teachers. And so the church faced these doubts, these uncertainties, these dangers from these teachers. And so Paul, he writes them a letter. Verses 1 and 2, he starts the letter. Paul, an apostle, that is someone with authority from God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother. This letter was probably written while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. Timothy was obviously with him. And he writes there, to God's holy people, that is to those who have been set apart for God in Colossae, which is just a small city, a city of not much note in the area, to the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. It's a standard greeting for the letters of the day. It's a standard greeting that you'd expect from any person to anyone else at that time. But it's different in that it's distinctively Christian from the outset. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Paul calls on God to pour out his grace and peace, hallmarks of the Christian experience, on the Colossians. It seems that Paul had never met these people. He'd never actually been involved in the establishment of the church itself. It appears that a man named Epaphras, who's named in verse 7, he'd been converted under Paul's ministry, maybe in Ephesus. And Epaphras had taken the gospel back to the city of Colossae and taught it to the people there, and people had responded to the gospel in that place. So that's a bit of background for what's going on here in this letter. Doubts because of false teaching, uncertainty because of false teaching, the danger for the church. And so Paul writes them this letter. And so we ask the question, what are we going to look at tonight? What's the point of tonight? Well, tonight I want to look at the expression of thanksgiving that we read there, verses 3 to 8. Often in Paul's letters, he starts with thanksgiving and prayer for the people. And I just want to look at the thanksgiving that he gives in verses 3 to 8. From the very beginning of his letter, Paul begins to address the issues in the church. This church, as I said, was under threat, had these doubts, and they were a church needing reassurance. They're going to need some heavy teaching later on in the book, that he takes them through some important teaching later on. But they just needed to be reassured. And so, though he never met them, Paul kind of steps into this role of pastor for them, or maybe a father, looking to comfort and to reassure the church. It's as though he's heard what's happening in the church, and he senses that all they need to begin with is just a big hug, you know, a big dose of reassurance to remind them of a couple of really important things. So I'm going to point out two ways that he reassures them in this passage. He's very subtle about it. He doesn't kind of say, say it overtly. It comes out as you read what he's saying. You think about how this letter would have been received by the church. The first way he reassures them is by saying this: you are true Christians. Verses 3 to the start of verse 5. One of the doubts that would have been raised in their mind was this question of, are we true Christians? You know, maybe I'm not sure that I'm a true Christian. When people appear, false teachers appear, and they claim new insights, new requirements, new things that people have to do. They claim they have access to a higher level of spirituality. Well, they might have thought, when I look at them, it doesn't feel like I'm really a Christian. It doesn't feel like I'm a Christian after all. Maybe I'm missing something in my experience. These teachers are all about experience, but am I missing something? We sense that maybe in the church there were people who were being made to feel inferior by these so-called spiritual guides. And so Paul reassures them, verses 3 to 5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. Essentially what Paul is reminding them of here and encouraging them in is that they are actually true Christians. And the reason that he can say this with confidence is because they display all the hallmarks of true Christians, the distinctive marks of true Christians. Let me ask you a question. What are the distinctive marks of a leopard? Someone could spot. So what about a tiger? That's right. You get it? You can tell the difference between a leopard and a tiger because of the distinctive markings. Well, you can tell the distinctive marks of a Christian, determine whether that person is really a Christian. That's good interaction, by the way. Thanks for that. It's great. The distinctive marks of a Christian are faith, hope, and love. Throughout Paul's letters, he lists these things together heaps of different times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. That's a famous verse there. Faith, hope, and love. The point he makes is that these three things are distinctive marks of the Christian. They all come from God, which is why he says we thank God, because these all come from God. They're not natural in any human being. We thank God because these things, he says, are in you. These things come from God. And you can know that someone is a true Christian. You can know that God has truly been at work in that person if you see these things in operation. So we're going to look at these three things first of all in these verses. Paul thanks God. Why? Firstly, because of your faith in Christ Jesus. The true Christian is the one who has a sincere faith in Christ. Christ is the object of that faith. He is the one in whom they trust for the forgiveness of their sins and for the eternal life that he has won. Christ is the one in whom the true Christian finds peace and joy and rest and comfort during trials. Christ is the one unto whom the Christian will cling at all times. He is the object of faith. He is the one who anchors our faith. So to be a Christian is to have faith in Christ Jesus. And to the Colossians, Paul says, we've heard this. We've heard that your faith is like this. You have faith in Christ Jesus, faith that we have heard about ages away. It's rung out. This message has come to us through a messenger or someone who said, you are living the life of faith in Christ. But in addition to that, he also says, thanks to God and praises God for the love you have for all God's people. Because the most outward demonstration of true Christianity is a genuine love for the people of God. No matter their background, no matter how difficult they can be sometimes, but one of the distinctive characteristics of a Christian, a true Christian, is that they will love the people of God. Jesus himself said that the world would know that we follow Christ, that we are disciples of Christ, by the way that we love each other. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. When Jesus teaches us to love each other, he's teaching us to follow his example. The word that Jesus uses there in that passage in John, and the word that's often used in the New Testament, including here in Colossians chapter 1, describes a special kind of love, a love we've talked about in sermons over the last year, agape love. A special kind of love, a really significant kind of love, a self-giving love, a self-sacrificial love, other person-centered love. That's the kind of love that characterizes a Christian, or ought to characterize a Christian. You can tell a true Christian when their life is marked by a genuine, self-sacrificing, Jesus-imitating kind of love. To be sure, there's love in the world. There is often great love between non-believers, non-Christians. But it is something that must especially characterize the Christian. Love towards their brothers and sisters in Christ, as different as they might be from you. And Paul says, rest assured, we've heard how much you guys love the brothers and sisters in Christ. We've heard. You're showing the marks of true Christians. And then lastly, we have hope. Hope is a distinctive mark of the Christian. The Bible often describes it as a subjective experience. This kind of sense where it is the describing the confident assurance that we have. The expectation that because of Jesus, what God has promised to us will actually happen. We will actually receive something from him. And this joy and certainty that we have, this hope that we know, is the mark of every Christian, and it was a mark of the Colossian experience. They had hope for the future, hope for heaven. But even greater than this, hope in the Bible is sometimes described as an objective reality. Hope is the thing which is hoped for, if that makes sense. And it comes out in this passage in that way as well. Verse 5, Paul says, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. He says, faith and love actually come from an objective reality, which is the hope that is stored up in heaven for you. That is real, it is unchanging, it is always there. There is hope stored in heaven for you, he says. And the Colossians' faith and love comes from that. They have hope for the future. They know it exists. They know what God has in store for them. That is the objective reality. There is a reality of life with God. There is a reality of blessing and eternal security and comfort and joy that awaits the people of God. That is the hope which is stored up in heaven. You might want to ask the question, why is Paul so careful with his words there? Why does he say the hope is this objective reality rather than just a feeling like it's used in other places or an experience? Why is Paul being so careful that to remind the Colossians that it's the hope that is stored in heaven? Well, I think the reason that Paul emphasizes this in this passage is that if hope is actually stored in heaven, There is no one on earth who can snatch it away from you. There is no one who can take it away from you. If it is in heaven, it is secure, it is certain. No false teacher can come and undermine your hope. It is fixed in heaven. It is there. That is the hope that you have. It is the hope in which for which the Colossians hoped, if you like. They look forward to what God had in store for them. So Paul says, be reassured, your faith in Christ, your love for the brothers and sisters in Christ, your hope, the hope stored up in heaven for you, which you look forward to, is certainty and joy. These are the marks of a true Christian, he says. Be reassured. Don't let these false teachers come into the church and say, you are not truly a Christian until you do this. These are the marks of a true Christian. That's the first reassurance. You are true Christians. The second reassurance is, I guess it's kind of foundational to the first in a way. The second thing he says is, you have heard the true gospel. the second half of verse 5 to the end. You can imagine the situation where a church it exists and people come into the church teaching things that are not true. One of the things that false teachers have to do is to undermine the teaching that has taken place. If they want to get their message across and get people to believe their message, they have to actually say that the message that was spoken before was not true or not adequate or not enough. In verse 7, Epaphras is identified as the one who taught the gospel to the church at Colossae, and it's likely that the false teachers were casting doubts about his ability, his credibility. Maybe they were questioning whether Epaphras had really taught them the whole gospel. Maybe they were saying that Epaphras had tried his best, and he was a good guy, but he'd only given them a limited understanding of the gospel, and they had a better understanding than he did. Whatever the case, the false teachers were teaching things that would have caused the church to wonder, to doubt, to be unsure about the fact that they'd actually heard the true gospel. You can imagine that kind of their feeling of uncertainty and doubt they might have been feeling. And so again, Paul reassures them. Three ways he does that. First, he says to them, "The gospel you have heard is the word of truth." Look at verse 5. He talks about the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up in heaven. And then he talks about the hope and he says, "It's the hope about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you." It is hope about which you have heard already in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. He says that they have heard the message they received about the hope stored up for them in heaven came in the true message of the gospel which they heard. The ESV translates that phrase, "in the word of truth, the gospel." I think that's quite powerful because it makes the point that he's trying to make there very clearly. The gospel you have heard is true. That's what he says to them. The gospel you have heard is true. And this claim of truth is a massive claim. Especially in our world, it's a massive claim to know the truth, to have the message of truth. To make this claim is to claim that the gospel that was taught to the Colossians contained the absolute, final truth. There is nothing lacking in this message. There is nothing inconsistent in this message. There is nothing unclear in the gospel they heard. It is all true. The implication of this fact is that when he says the gospel you were taught is true, it means that the message that is being spread in the church by the false teachers is untrue. If they're denying the truth of the gospel, then their message is untrue. Does that make sense? If they're denying the truth of the gospel, their message is untrue. Their message denies the absolute truth of the gospel. Paul says, "You have heard the word of truth. You have heard the true message of the gospel. Don't doubt it." But maybe to make his point even more strongly, he keeps going. He gives them a second reassurance. "The gospel you have heard," he says, "is the same gospel that is powerfully at work around the world." Look at verse 6. He says, "In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace." Be reassured, Paul says. "For the true gospel that you have heard is bearing fruit." It is growing. Both those words, bearing fruit and growing, are in the present tense, implying that the effect of what is happening is an ongoing effect. It is still going. It is still going. It is still bearing fruit. It is still growing. That's what he says to them. For the gospel to bear fruit, what does that mean? Well, it means to begin with that people are coming to faith through the proclamation of the gospel. That's the beginning of the fruit, if you like. But the gospel also bears fruit in an ongoing way, doesn't it? It bears fruit in the lives of believers, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those things in the lives of believers, bearing fruit. The evidence for the truth of the gospel is that fruit comes in the life of believers. as a side note, if we want to be a good witness to this world we live in, we've got to show the world that the gospel makes a difference to our lives. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying the gospel makes a difference. It's changing people's lives. It's transforming people. And Paul wants the Colossians to know that their experience, where the gospel produced faith and love and good deeds in them, their experience is being mirrored around the world. Not just bearing fruit, it's also growing. Growing throughout the whole world, he says, which is an exaggeration. He doesn't mean, of course, that the gospel had reached the corners of the earth. But what he does mean to say is that the gospel, wherever it was taken, wherever this message was taken, it was taking root. Place after place after place where the gospel was proclaimed. Yes, some people rejected the gospel, but some people were grasping the gospel, receiving the gospel, responding to the gospel. It was growing throughout the whole world. The spread of Christianity at this time was extraordinary. The message of the gospel was taking root in those places, and he wanted the Colossians to understand that the gospel they've heard, the true gospel, was not constrained by culture or socioeconomic status or religious identity, anything like that. It speaks to the universal condition of man. Everyone has the same problem. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. So wherever the gospel goes, it has the opportunity to take root. And Paul wants the Colossians to know this gospel, the one you heard, is doing the same thing that it did in your lives around the world. Be reassured, he said. You have heard the gospel. You've heard the gospel that is powerfully at work around the world. There's probably a contrast here again between the true gospel that they'd heard and the message that was being taught by the false teachers. It could be said maybe that it couldn't be said, could it, that the message of the false teachers was spreading around the world like wildfire. It was unlikely that was happening. I doubt that it was possible at that stage that the false teachers were bearing fruit in the lives of the people that they were trying to teach. There was no godliness in the lives of those that they were convincing. Paul wants them to see that the fruit of the gospel, the growth of the gospel, is in contrast to the issues that they're facing in their own church. Paul wanted them to know that the gospel that they'd heard in the beginning, the true gospel, was the incomparable, life-changing, unstoppable gospel. Not whatever they were being taught by these false teachers. Be reassured, he says. It is true, it is growing, it's bearing fruit around the world. And then lastly, he says, the gospel you have heard was taught to you by a faithful teacher. Verse 7, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. The point of this last little reassurance is to speak highly of Epaphras, this man who had been converted under the ministry of Paul and who had taken the gospel back to the city of Colossae. Some people were seeking to discredit him, it seems. At least they were discrediting his message. Maybe they were like, oh, it's cute, it's great that he tried, but we have a deeper understanding than he did. Maybe they were questioning his integrity. Maybe he wasn't the smartest guy, and maybe they were questioning his intelligence. Is it possible that someone who is not as smart as someone else could possibly know as much about the gospel? Maybe they were questioning his willingness to do the job properly. Maybe they were questioning his motives. Who knows? But Paul says this. He says, Epaphras, you can trust him. You can trust that guy. I, Paul, an apostle, someone sent by God, I call Epaphras my fellow servant. He is there with you, Paul says, on our behalf. That is, the message that he's teaching is my message. His gospel is my gospel, and my gospel is the true gospel, he says. Paul vouches for the teaching that they received under Epaphras. He is, as Paul says, a faithful minister of Christ. He is a man of truth. In contrast, the false teachers were not men of truth. They were not endorsed by Paul the Apostle. Was Epaphras perfect? Of course not. But was he teaching the true gospel? Absolutely, says Paul. You can trust him. Be reassured. That's the point of what he's saying there, I think. As he starts this letter, he says, the gospel you have heard is true. The gospel you have heard is at work powerfully around the world. The gospel you have heard was taught to you by someone who you can trust. Be reassured, he says. These were their doubts. Have we heard the true gospel? Yes, Paul says. Everything you need to know is there. Are we truly Christians, they wonder? Paul says, yes. You show that you are by your faith, your love, your hope. You've heard the true gospel. You are true Christians. And friends, as we finish, I want to ask you a couple of questions. Do you struggle with doubts like that? We live in a world that is so much like the Colossian world, and I've said that a few times tonight, but we have to get our heads around that. It is so much like that in our world today. Do you struggle with doubts, uncertainties about your faith, about where you stand before God, about whether you actually have understood or whether you've even been taught the gospel properly? As I said at the beginning, there is so much in the way of new ideas, so-called spiritual insights, people claiming to have a deeper revelation of God. Do you ever wonder, man, I just don't feel as spiritual as that person. I don't look as spiritual as that person. Is there something missing in my spiritual life? Do you ever wonder when you hear new ideas about religion, spirituality, maybe you think, is that a better option than what I thought I was meant to know? Is that a better option than what I was taught? I know I do this. Do you ever stand at the front door with those Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses who've got their slick, pre-prepared presentations and you wonder, I know they're not right, but they really sound like they are. You can't stop them from talking, and then you just leave the conversation feeling defeated because they keep on going and going and going, and you end up thinking to yourself, man, they really like know their stuff, and don't they know their stuff? But they're wrong. But sometimes it's hard to see that. Do you hear those voices out there in the world, and sadly in heaps of churches, that try to tell us that if we're poor, if we're sick, if we're struggling in some way, that there's actually something wrong with our faith, and that we have to do something more than what the Bible has for us to do in order to fix our problems? Do you wonder if before you go to bed and you don't pray before you go to bed, that if you don't pray before you go to bed, something like bad might happen to you that night? It sounds like a child's thing, but it's serious. That's what people think. This legalistic idea where God's going to smite me or strike me down because I don't tick the boxes of legalistic righteousness today. Do you have friends? I know some of you have friends or family who put unbiblical spiritual ideas in your heads and cause you to doubt what you really believe. My guess is that maybe not to all of those questions, hopefully not to many of them, but to some of them, you might be able to say, yes, sometimes that is my experience. Sometimes I have doubt. Sometimes I have uncertainty. Sometimes I'm not sure whether this is a new teaching that is biblical or right, and I'm confused. I don't know what to do. But if we do answer yes to those questions, we've got to be really careful, because if we answer yes, it means we're at risk of letting these unbiblical, ungodly spiritual ideas into our minds. And it means that we're either beginning to doubt the truth of the gospel, or perhaps doubting whether we are truly Christians ourselves. And that's not the way it should be. Just to be clear, if you have turned away from God and you're walking away from him, if you have rejected God and you are choosing not to follow him, then I hope tonight that you have nothing but doubts. If that makes sense. I want you to leave here with so many doubts that you can't stop reading your Bible until you see who Jesus really is. But if you are a Christian, I want to reassure you. I want to try and do as poorly as I can what Paul does, I think, for the Colossian church. I want to reassure you. I want to reassure you that the gospel that the Bible presents to us, the gospel, the good news about the God-man Jesus Christ, who came into this world on a rescue mission for us to save sinners, that gospel, the word of truth, as Paul puts it, which is handed down to us by the faithful writers of Scripture who, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words for us so that we might understand the power and the truth of the gospel. And this word, which has been proclaimed by faithful teachers of the gospel throughout centuries and centuries, the gospel which is even right now, at this very moment, it's transforming lives. People are becoming Christians around the world now. In almost every country on earth, the gospel is at work. It is powerfully at work. It is bearing fruit. It is growing. We might not see it here in Brisbane at times. We might not see it in our secular postmodern world. It is happening all around the world. The gospel is bearing fruit. That gospel, the gospel that takes people from darkness into light, the gospel that takes dead people and gives them life, guarantees them eternal life with Christ, the gospel that assures the sinner of their pardon, the gospel that assures the filthy of their cleansing, the gospel that assures the burdened of rest. That gospel, friends, is the gospel that the Bible teaches. That's the true gospel. It is all of those things. It is so much more than that. I cannot explain what the gospel is in the next 45 seconds. But that is the gospel that the Bible teaches. And if it is the gospel that you have heard, and if it's the gospel that you have responded to, then nothing can take it away. I really sincerely mean that. I don't mean that. The Bible means that. You cannot be snatched from the grip of God if you have responded to the true gospel. Your salvation is sure, and your faith in Christ, which God, we pray, is strengthening you in you each day. Your love for his people, which God has instilled in you. Your hope for eternity, which is secure in heaven. Those are evidence that you indeed have been saved. Your salvation is sure. So friends, be reassured. Be reassured, and if you have doubts or uncertainties, I want to encourage you. That's what every other person is here for. If you have doubts or uncertainties or questions, every other person, including myself, is here to reassure you, to point you back to the gospel that has been given to us in the Word of God, to remind you of the truth in the face of the lies that this world teaches to us. Be reassured. Be reassured, friends. There is a God who lived for you, who died for you, who rose again for you, and who reigns in glory for you. And you belong to him. You belong to him if you have trusted in him. He will not let you go. That is the truth of the gospel. Let's pray, friends. Our Father God, we just praise you and honor you for the truth of the gospel. Is a wonderful message, a message of salvation and hope, the hope stored up in heaven for us. We honor you and want to glorify you for the wonderful gospel. And Lord, we just want to thank you that you write, you give us your word, that you show us your concern for us in your word. We thank you for Paul and for the letter that he wrote to your people in the Colossian church. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be people of certainty and assurance. Reassure us, I pray, in the face of all these different spiritual ideas that swirl around us. Help us not to lose sight, not to lose focus of the true gospel. Help us to be reassured that the gospel that the Word of God proclaims is the true gospel. Help us to be reassured that having placed our trust in Christ and submitted to his lordship, that we are true Christians, that we will get to experience eternity with you, forgiveness of sins. Lord, help us not to believe or to bring into our belief any of the spiritual ideas in this world that do not accord with your word. I pray that you would protect us, help us to know the truth, to love the truth, to proclaim the truth. Lord, it's a wonderful truth that there is a God who loves us, who died for us, who rose again for us. We thank you that you are that God. We pray that we would be people who love the truth. Reassure us, I pray. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here tonight who has serious doubts, questions, perhaps even questions that are preventing them from coming to Christ in repentance and faith, I pray that by your Spirit you would be at work, that you might powerfully work in their hearts and their minds tonight. We thank you for your word to us. We pray in Jesus' name.